Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27 today. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to study pretty closely verses 27 through 44. But to set the context for that, I think we need to start reading back at the beginning of chapter 27. When we get to verses 27 through 44, what I want you to pay particular attention to are a couple of things. We're going to be focusing on the people who were at the cross, people who were there dealing with Jesus at the time of the crucifixion. We're going to be seeing the wickedness of man on prominent display. But against the backdrop of the wickedness of man, we're going to see that at the cross, at Calvary, there is on display, prominent display, is both the wickedness of man and the awesome love of God. And it's when we put the love of God in direct contrast to the wickedness of man, that's what we need to do to fully understand it. So, beginning in chapter 27, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they conferred together with the money, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which is spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release one of the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but rather, having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to watch over him there. And above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him kept keeping guard over Jesus. When they saw the earthquake and the things which were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." This is the Sunday that many people refer to as Palm Sunday. In our family time this week, we're going to focus on the Passion Week. We call it Passion Week because it's the week of Christ's sufferings. The English word has as its roots the Latin passio, which simply means suffering. And as a church, we're going to focus on the crucifixion today, the resurrection next Sunday when we celebrate the Lord's table together. But one thing is clear from the crucifixion and what we know about the Romans' method of punishing criminals. No one was concerned in the process of crucifixion with a quick and painless death. No one was concerned with the preservation of any measure of human dignity. Those who crucified sought the agonizing torture and the complete humiliation that exceeds any design of death ever created by man. And this was the torture that Jesus Christ endured on the cross, and he did it for us. This crucifixion of Christ that we just read about, we know to be the climax of redemptive history. It's the focal point of God's plan to bring salvation to mankind. Everything culminates in the cross, where Jesus bears the sins of the world and provides salvation to all who trust in him. And at the cross, my friends, we see the demonstration, the magnificent demonstration of the grace and the mercy and the goodness and the kindness of and the love of God. And we see it like no other event in human history can display it. But Matthew's purpose here in these verses that we just read, Matthew's purpose is not to put the magnificent love and grace and mercy and kindness of God on display. Matthew's purpose is to put the utter and complete sinful wickedness of man on display. And at the cross, those two things, the great love of God and the absolute wickedness of man, stand in stark contrast. Matthew's focus is on how evil men are and how much the death of Christ demonstrates the wickedness of the human heart. It's not a popular subject today, is it? The wickedness of the human heart. Who likes to hear about that? But that's what Matthew is describing for us in these verses that we're going to look at in a little more detail. And as much as the death of Christ on the one hand is the single greatest revelation of the love and grace of God, on the other hand, the death of Christ is the single greatest supreme revelation of the defilement and wickedness contained in the human heart. Both of those truths are magnificently revealed in this one event. If there was ever an event that proves to us that Jeremiah the prophet knew what he was talking about in 17:9, this is it. This is where he told us that the heart of man is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. We see that in these people who were around Christ and carried out the execution of Christ. So as we look at verses 27 through 44, we're going to see a focus on these different people who were there, the different people who played a part, the people at the cross, other than Christ, were very wicked people who committed the greatest atrocity ever committed by man. Yet what we're going to see in the end is that some of the very people who were there that day, whose hearts were full of wickedness, would ultimately be some of the very ones who would experience the grace of God and find salvation. There's hope in that. First, there are these cruel, calloused soldiers we read about in verse 27. The soldiers of the governor Pilate. They took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort. The soldiers are doing their duty as the agents of Rome. The most wicked of the bunch that we just read about is the governor, Pilate. We know his story. He's because he knew Jesus was an innocent man. He knew there was no justification for his death. We see that Pilate sins against justice. He sold his soul for popularity and security. He was cornered by the Jewish people. They threatened the security of his position and fearful of an insurrection. And with the loss of his job and his position, he was forced to do things that he knew justice did not require. So rather than releasing Jesus, whom he repeatedly pronounced as innocent, he satisfies them, and he satiates their thirst for blood by scourging Jesus, trying to make him out to be a pathetic individual who's no threat to Rome and no threat to Israel. But the people won't stop. When we come to this passage in verse 27, Jesus has already been scourged. He'd been tied to a post by his hands with his feet suspended off the ground so that his whole body is hanging tight. Two men, one on each side. Roman soldiers would have had whips, wooden handles in their hands, which are attached to a leather straps that were filled with bits of rock and bone and metal filed down to a knife's edge. And they would whip him and lacerate the body of Christ. Those whips would reach around and rip the flesh open so that his body was bleeding all over, and is even in many cases the victim's insides were exposed. And then after he had been scourged, they took him into the praetorium, verse 27 tells us, and the whole cohort gathered around him. A cohort would have been as many as 600 soldiers. We don't know how many were there here, but they're Roman legionaries, ruthless men. They see Jesus as a pathetic, beaten man. He's a tragedy to look at. His face is swollen because he's been slapped repeatedly. It's been punched and it's bruised. He's been spit on. His body bleeds profusely from the shoulders down. They know that the people are screaming that about his claim to be a king. They know the people want him dead. We don't know what their attitude was. They probably saw him as some kind of a deranged fraud. They never say a single thing. He never said a thing to them, but they no doubt questioned his intelligence and his sanity. But they're cold and indifferent and cruel. They strip him. They love to do that because it's degrading. They hated the Jews. They had a lot of problems with the Jews. So any way they can mock him, that's what their intention is. They don't really know him, but they know who he is. He's never demonstrated any animus towards them. But they're bent on the fun of multiplying his agony. They've been trained to torture, and they find great joy in increasing the pain that Christ endures. In verse 28, they put a scarlet robe on him. Somewhere lying around was a rough outer garment that would have been used by a soldier to keep warm. Matthew tells us it was scarlet in color because the purple robe represents the color of majesty and royalty. And they put it on him to mock him as a king. They twisted, in verse 29, they twisted a crown of thorns together and put it on his head. A cheap and painful imitation of the royal wreath that was worn by royalty, Roman royalty. That was their way to mock Jesus. They put it around his head and pushed it in, the thorns piercing his brow and blood streams running down his face. All of it makes Jesus look ridiculous. He's a joke to them. His face is hardly recognizable. He's hardly looks like a human. His face is distorted by the bruising and the swollenness. He is, as Isaiah the prophet predicted, one in which there was no beauty that we would desire him. They're not through. Verse 29, they put a reed in his right hand. The right hand is the hand of authority. The reed's a symbol of a scepter that a king would have in those days. But his was just a common stalk. They put it in his hand to depict his authority as if he were going to be, because if he's a king, he has to have a scepter. Verse 29, they bowed before him as if he were a king. They mockingly paid homage, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" No sincerity, just mockery and sarcasm and scorn in their voices. Then they carried it a little further in verse 30. They took the reed out of his hand and they repeatedly struck him on the head with that reed. More blows, punches, spit. John chapter 19 verse 3 says they kept punching him. This is an unbelievable scene of human evil. It's a reflection of the depravity of the human heart. And through it all, he endures the evil, saying nothing, not resisting, because he's willing to suffer for sinners. To suffer not only the death on the cross, but every indignity and every injustice that comes along with it. He is fulfilling his calling. He has endured the scorn of sinful men. And after the scourging and after the mockery, Matthew doesn't tell us what happens, but John does. He was taken back before Pilate. Pilate says, "Look, here's this pathetic man." And they cried out as if this isn't enough. Crowds began to scream, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate doesn't want to crucify him, so he tells them, "You take him and crucify him," and they won't do it. It has to be done legally. So they force Pilate by accusing him, "You're no friend of Caesar if you don't crucify him." Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." They seal their fate as an apostate nation. They had no God. Their king was Caesar. So Pilate tells us, we read here in verse 31, that after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off and put his own garments back on and led him away to crucify him. Crucifixion, a terrible way to die. The Romans didn't create it, but the Romans perfected that as a means of death. And from the records, we can best ascertain that in the time of Christ and the period of the Roman occupation of Israel, the Romans crucified at least 30,000 Jews. So this was a common scene. They always did it on the highways, the roadways, so that everybody passing by would see them. So we find they're leading another victim to crucifixion outside of the city. Verse 33 tells us they came out because they came out of the city. Verse 32, because execution always took place outside of the city. And in verse 32, we find they came out of the city. They came to the place on the main highway, probably outside the northern gate of the city, the Damascus Gate on the main highway, so everybody could see. And when they came out of the city, it was apparent to all that Jesus, even in all of his human strength, had had more than he could endure. His blood had been drained. The agony was beyond belief. His strength had been dissipated. So they call upon a man named Simon of Cyrene and compel him to bear the cross. Simon was a Jew from a Greek settlement of Cyrene on the north coast of Africa. He'd come to Jerusalem probably, no doubt, because of the Passover. And he was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus. Verse 33, Simon's carrying the heavy cross. And alongside Jesus are soldiers, probably four of them. The rest are behind. They come to the place called Golgotha, which is, in English, the place of the skull. We saw pictures of Caleb and Katie and Brian's trip, and we saw a picture of that place that still today looks like a skull on one of the main roadways going outside the city. When they came to the place of the skull, they began the procedure of crucifixion by beginning with a drink. Verse 34 tells us they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. It's the gall simply means something bitter, but in Mark's gospel, Mark tells us that it was mixed with myrrh. And myrrh was a sort of a vegetable-based narcotic that was put in the wine as a way of calming the person down. And when Jesus tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. He would have nothing that would alleviate the suffering. And verse 35 says, "And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments." It's kind of, by casting lots. It's kind of interesting to me the way that all the gospel writers kind of pass right through this crucifixion. The Bible isn't preoccupied with the physical events of the actual crucifixion itself, but it is preoccupied with the wickedness of men. The Bible doesn't really describe in depth the agony of Jesus. I went and did some research this week to learn more about and to refresh myself on this process of crucifixion and the pain, the agony, and the suffering that someone would have gone through in the course of dying like that. And folks, it was awful. If you can imagine having 3/8 diameter spikes driven probably right through here, because nothing in here would have been strong enough to hold the weight. It was probably through the wrist. And hanging from that cross, feet nailed to that cross, and struggling to get breath. They generally died from asphyxiation. But the Bible doesn't go into a lot of those details. Outside of the Lord's time in the garden when he's agonizing over what he's about to face, we know nothing of his agony. But in the physical agony that Jesus suffered, the focus here is on what the soldiers are doing. Dividing up his garments, casting lots, sitting there keeping watch over him because that was their job, putting a title over his head that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So what words, why would you describe these men, these Roman soldiers? Cruel? That's an understatement, isn't it? Morbid? Cold, calloused, wicked men? Or were they just doing their job? And can we be sure, if we'd have been there, and we'd have been wearing a Roman soldier's uniform that day, can we say we'd have done anything differently? You see, I don't think we can really fault them. We can't really look down our righteous noses at those cruel, calloused, cold men, can we? Because if it's not for the grace of God and his work in our own hearts to open our eyes to the wickedness of our own hearts, we'd be right where he is. Right where they were. There's another group besides the great cohort of Roman soldiers. In this next group, there are only two. We read about them in verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with Jesus. One on the right and one on the left. Luke calls them malefactors. They were evil criminals. And Jesus was put there between two of them to magnify his dishonor and his shame. You know who the third cross was probably originally intended for, don't you? Barabbas. The word that described, the Greek word that describes these two men is, it's not just a petty thief. These were robbers who took their job more seriously than that. They would kill in order to secure their deeds. They were the worst of criminals. Probably associates of Barabbas. But you know what? They knew something of the claims of Jesus. You say, how do you know that, Brad? Well, because verse 44 tells us, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. What words? You claim to be the Son of God? Come on down from there. You saved others? Save yourself. The same insults that were being hurled at Jesus from the people on the ground were also being hurled at him by these two men. So they knew something about him. They heap insults at him. Maybe they'd heard him teach on some occasion. We don't know that. But obviously they knew something about him, and they're also wicked. They heap insults at him. They revile him. They don't care. They have no thought for righteousness, truth, justice, honor, or godliness. No concern for morality. No concern for the Messiah or his kingdom. They're just criminals. That's this group. We'll come back to one in a minute. And verse 39 tells us about some others.
those passing by. Who are those that were passing by? That was all the people who probably on the Monday before were crying out, Hosanna to the King of David. But then who on Friday are crying, Crucify him! Crucify him! They're the fickle, wishy-washy people who were happy to have Jesus a part of their lives whenever he was healing them or feeding them. They had a place for him when they wanted his miracles and they wanted his signs and wonders and they wanted to hear his wonderful teaching. They were just fascinated by Jesus to some extent. But now that he's the victim of a Roman crucifixion, he is rejected by them. And they pass by, they revile him. They keep on reviling him, wagging their heads in a taunting kind of mocking like we read in Proverbs or in Psalm 22:7. They fulfill exactly what the psalmist said they would do. You see, it isn't enough that he dies. They have to taunt him in the process. These were the same ones that threw, many of them probably were among those that threw the palm branches at his feet, hailing him as the Messiah. Now they are mocking and blaspheming his name. So that's another group of people at the cross. And then in verse 41, we meet the chief priests. Here's what they were saying. You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Why'd they throw those accusations? Because those were the things that came up in the trial of Jesus, the mock trial of Jesus. Then there's the religious leaders, the chief priests of verse 41. The chief priests were saying, along with the scribes and the elders, they were mocking him and saying, they weren't even talking directly to Jesus. At least the crowds were looking at Jesus and said, you saved others, save yourself. You're the Son of God, come down. They won't even show him the respect of speaking to him. They speak to each other. He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. You see, they never denied the miracles of Jesus. It would have been impossible to deny the miracles. He saved others. There's a reference to all the healings and the raising the dead back to life. The leaders never denied the miracles of Jesus. They just said he did them by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan, but they never denied those miracles. And now they see Jesus hanging on the cross, unable to come down. In their minds, he's unable to come down. And here's what they're affirming. Our power is greater than his. We had the power to put him up there. He doesn't have the power to come down. So our power is greater than his. He did what he did by the power of Satan because God's on our side and God always wins. And we've got him hanging on the cross and he cannot come down. They're scorning, they're laughing, they're ridiculing. But they don't know why he's there, do they? They think that the only thing anyone in that situation would want to do if they were nailed to a cross and being crucified, they think the only thing anyone would ever want to do is come down. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus had wanted to come down, could Jesus have come down? In a heartbeat. Why was Jesus staying on the cross? Because he wanted to. Because that was the will of his Father. But they're laughing. They're ridiculing. The only kind of power they know is power that's used in behalf of one's own self-interest.
They don't understand sacrificial dying for someone else. That's foreign to them. So they attack him. Oh, you're the Son of God, are you? Come on down. Let's see God deliver you, then we'll believe. They're the ones, they're the religious leaders. They're the ones who's supposed to have all the answers. But they're blind leaders, they're apostate, they're false teachers, they're hypocrites, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And as we look at these groups of people, the soldiers, the thieves, the masses of people who walk by wagging their heads and casting insults, and these religious leaders, the other one there is who? It's Jesus, right? And what are the words of Jesus from the cross to his heavenly Father on behalf of those wicked people? It's, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. We see on the cross of Christ the friend of sinners who is on the cross, not because he could not come down, but because he would not come down. And we read, as we go back and think about these, in closing, as we think about these four groups of people, we read in verse 54 of Matthew 27. Now the centurion, who's the centurion? He's one of the leaders of that group that are there crucifying Christ, right? He's one of those soldiers. He's one of those wicked, cruel, heartless, cold, calloused Roman soldiers. And he's about to have his eyes opened, isn't he? Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And Luke's gospel, Luke says the centurion glorified God and said, "Truly, this is a righteous man." And I can't say authoritatively, but I have this conviction in my heart that that man that day embraced Christ and believed in Christ as his Lord and Savior. And I believe that by the sovereign grace of God, that soldier embraced the very Savior that he had helped crucify. That's God's grace, isn't it? That's the grace of God. And if you turn over to Luke chapter 23, verse 39, you begin to read about one of the other group, the other of the group, those two thieves. What happened to one of them? At some point, he stopped casting insults at Jesus. He realized that he was about to slip into eternity, and he recognized, this man's not here because he deserves to be like I am. This man is innocent and righteous. And he cries out to Jesus for mercy. And what happened? Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Wait a minute. You mean the very Jesus who was the recipient of the insults and the mocking would immediately turn around and offer grace, mercy and grace to a cruel, calloused soldier and to a criminal? What about those groups, those throngs of people that were walking by wagging their heads and mocking Jesus? You can go to Acts chapter 2 and you can read about this sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And the people that were there, I mean, the faithful Jews made annual treks to Jerusalem. And many of those who were there for Passover were back for Pentecost. And no doubt, some of those who wagged their heads and casted insults heard the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and they were pierced to their hearts and cried out to Peter, "What must we do?" And some of those people came to faith in Christ. Some of those people received the grace of God and experienced salvation. And then in Acts chapter 6, this is amazing. In Acts chapter 6, the other group, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of who? The priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Folks, at the cross, I'd encourage you to read the last part of pick a gospel. And read it this week as a family. And at the cross, we see the wickedness of mankind at its worst. But we see the magnificence of the love of God on its most brilliant stage. And the reality for us is this, folks. We are all, in our hearts, we're no different than the soldier or the thief or the crowds or the self-righteous priests. Our hearts are wicked. And we would have been, if we were there, we can't say we'd have done anything different than any of them. But the love of God has been shed abroad. The love of God has been poured out upon us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet the enemies of God, God paid the price for our sins by laying them on His Son. And Jesus died for our sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for the truth of Scripture. We thank You for a reminder. We thank You for an opportunity at least once a year to focus our attention towards the cross. And we look forward to the opportunity next week to focus our attention towards an empty tomb. Lord, we thank You that there is a cross. We thank You that on that cross, Your great love and Your grace and Your mercy, Your kindness towards us was put on prominent display. Because God, as we look at the people who surrounded that cross, we see wickedness. And we know, if we're honest with ourselves, God, that we're seeing a wickedness that's reflected in our own hearts in many ways. Maybe in every way. But God, we thank you for grace, mercy, compassion, kindness, patience towards us. And we thank you for a sacrifice of your Son that paid the penalty for our sins. Lord, may this week be a time of remembering, reflecting on the sacrifice of your Son as we prepare our hearts for a celebration of his resurrection and victory over death. Thank you, Father, for the life that is ours in Christ and for the death of Christ that made that life possible. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. If you've never